I want to ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. You know, I feel really privileged today to have the I'm not afraid to say I'm privileged. I'm a son of the King, amen. Come on, somebody, it carries privileges with it. I'll let you be seated for a little bit because it's that's wrong to say it that way. You make your own decision whether you stand up or seated, but it's about 15 verses of scripture, so we'll wait and maybe we'll turn to about the 44th verse or so when we'll stand. But we're going to commence in the 36th verse of the 7th chapter of Luke. I feel privileged because of what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you today, and the opportunity to be able to share it the way that God has given it to me. And I may lessen a little bit of the preaching aspect initially and just kind of dialogue with it. So let's pick this up. It's probably familiar to many of you. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. How many of you know God knows what you're thinking? Amen. Saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Would y'all stand up and we'll conclude this with the last seven verses here, I think. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? In this last verse, he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. What a powerful story. So I'm going to give you the title. I think I told you on the phone tree yesterday. And it doesn't capture everything by the title. And titles, you know, I think we overplay or sometimes in the church. But there's a reason why, as pastors, that we put a title on a sermon. It's because we want to draw your attention on something. We want you to see. And we want to cast your mind in a certain direction. Now, when you see the word worship there, you often think just about what we did a few moments ago, but there's a different depth of worship. But I want you can see the emphasis is not even as much worship. It's really the why, to be honest. And that will become clear to you here in a few moments. But this is why we worship. That's going to, we won't answer it at the beginning, but we'll answer it at the end. Okay? So would you join your heart with mine in prayer? And let's ask the Lord to give us freedom in this house. Amen? Father, what a privilege that I had to read the Word of God. And we'll read additional verses here in a moment. And I was as stimulated standing here as I was 2 days ago, seated in my office at home, Father, when I believe you drew my attention towards this text. And so I pray, Lord, that the same spiritual stimulation will be received by our church family. And that, God, if I had an ear to hear on Friday, that they would have an ear to hear on Sunday. And that now for me, God, that if I've had an ear to hear, then give me a tongue to speak. God, let the words that you gave me, God, give me the gift of grace to be able to give to them. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. And amen. Huh? Fix my shirt. Yes, mom has brought correction and said, fix my shirt. Thank you very much. I'm always a little bit aware of that, especially for people that have, if you ever preach at First Assembly, it's a higher stage, you should be careful if you don't wear a t-shirt because we may see stuff that we don't want to see. But what you don't know about me is I have 3 shirts on right now and 2 of them are tucked. So you ain't seeing nothing that you don't want to, that you don't need to see up here. This text of Scripture, there's a heaviness to this text of Scripture in a good way, isn't it? Just the way we read it and read it slowly. Now, many of you know what I'm going to share with you here next, but some of you may not. This text is a disputed text of Scripture, though. It's disputed because we find it's not the only anointing or a box of some kind that carried a fragrant perfume or ointment that was poured upon Jesus. But it differs in a lot of areas. It's similar in a lot of areas. It seems almost out of time in this gospel comparative to the others. And it created a little bit of a theological controversy over the years, and that still exists to this day. And don't Google search it while I'm preaching, but there's different theologians will arrive at different conclusions. And you and I are going to get the opportunity, though not theologian, an opportunity to kind of ponder it here just a little bit before we kind of begin to make application of it. So it's going to include about 7 or so more verses, 8 more verses of Scripture. But the other gospel writers capture a similar or to some the same story. We're going to go ahead and read them, but it's a different time, perhaps. So we're going to go ahead and read not the whole story, but just enough of it. Matthew chapter 26. And I'll share with you a little bit about the time in a moment, but I just want you to see it so that you can kind of see what they wrote, because I'm going to be talking about what each writer wrote as we make certain, perhaps, conclusions about it. Matthew 26, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And that's enough of it there to capture that there's some similarities, but certainly you saw and noticed immediately some differences. Now let's turn to Mark's gospel. Only 2 verses in Mark that we'll extract, and it's in Mark chapter 14, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Again, it says, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and she poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It's a question. Now, John gives us a little bit different look at what we believe to be the same incident, but not everybody believes it's the same incident. And so we're going to, and I'll try to tell you why here in just a few moments. So we're going to jump to the 12th chapter of John, and we're going to just read 3 verses here in John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary, verse 3, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now there is a conflict that's made, a little bit of indignation, also about the pouring out of the costly ointment that differs a little bit from that which we would read about in the other two gospel writers, not Luke, but Matthew and Mark. So let's just see if I can note for you a few observations that I made. If you study it as closely as I did, perhaps you would arrive at or make note of different observations. How many of you know sometimes two different people can see the same thing and your eye captures on something that the other didn't see? So please don't judge me as saying, well, Pastor Brown missed this great point here. Maybe my eye just didn't catch it this particular time. One of the things that seems to be first in your, when you begin to look in a contrasting of these, my emphasis will be on Luke's gospel here shortly, but I think it's important that we try to just ponder this for a moment. Luke describes the place as a certain village, and if you study Luke, you'll see that it seems to be that at that season, he seems to be in Galilee. Now, Galilee, at least the northernmost part of Galilee or of the Galilean Sea, is about 80 miles from Bethany, but Luke seems to place it there because some miracles have taken place. His ministry seems to be there. It doesn't seem that he's made this journey all the way down. Bethany is just outside the walled city of Jerusalem, and so you'll notice that when you do that study on your own. And it seems to be, by Luke's gospel, earlier in ministry, perhaps within even the first year or the second year of Jesus' ministry, while the others, it seems to be very close to the end. I mean, this is right on the edge of, you know, the triumphal entry, and the events of Passion Week are soon to unfold, at least this way it appears to us in Matthew and Mark and John. And John also seems to cast it, they all do, in Bethany, again, this little village that is just outside of Jerusalem that Jesus was known to stay at. And there's a theological reason for that that I won't try to go into today. You know, some even dispute a difference between Matthew and Mark and John because of referencing. One says that Matthew and Mark said, I think it's 2 days before Passover, and John says it's 6 days before Passover. Now, you can arrive at a conclusion that is because the word Passover often is used to reference the day of Passover, but it also included the entire week of unleavened bread. It's kind of like you saying Christmas. You know, Christmas, there is Christmas Day, but sometimes you say, well, we're going home for Christmas. Well, you might be going 7 days before Christmas, but you went home for Christmas. So that might could answer some of this. I don't know if that's a hillbilly theologian speaking there. The one says he's in the house of Simon the leper. But Luke says he's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So if you're a believer that this is the same incident that's being recorded, then maybe Simon is both. Maybe he was a leper that was healed, but he was also a Pharisee. But for those that see the distinction in the two, Luke records that it was poured out, the ointment was poured upon the feet, as does John. But Matthew and Mark record the ointment to have been poured on the head. Now, the woman is unnamed in Matthew and Mark, but John plainly identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, that brings about a little bit different turn of events there, because that's a well-known little family in Scripture. Now, Luke records and mentions Martha and Mary, not Lazarus, but he mentions Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, because Luke's the one that tells us the story of when Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus in the house of Martha, and Martha's in the kitchen, cumbered about by serving. And you know that moment where two sisters are kind of, you know, at each other a little bit because one feels like her role of serving is spiritual, the other one feels like her role of listening is spiritual. So Luke is fully aware of Mary and Martha, but he doesn't put any type of name associated with it because it's very possibly it was a different incident. But Matthew and Mark would have known Mary and Martha too, but they added no name to it. So, but it's Luke that describes her as this. It, not just the Pharisee, but Luke's own pen describes her as a sinner. How would you like that to be how people know you? Not as the brother of Lazarus or the sister of Lazarus, excuse me, but just a sinner. A sinner. Matthew and Mark and John, again, mention the anointing. Excuse me, Matthew and Mark and John, though they're one says the feet and the other says the head. Now, it's possible that John just gives the emphasis to the feet rather than Matthew and Mark. And there's a theological reason why perhaps especially Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, the ointment of the head for the kingly anointing. Certainly it was for his burial, but there's that perhaps is one aspect of this. But you can notice there's one thing that is missing, though. There's an ointment in all of them, but there's only tears really in one. And that's in the sinner woman of Luke that he records. And no parable. Matthew, Mark, and John do not give us a parable of forgiveness, but only, again, the reference to the ointment on the head. Again, Matthew and Mark share no tears, no washing and drying of feet, no kissing of feet, just ointment upon the head. Now, in Matthew and Mark, we see that there's a little bit of indignation is a little bit of internal frustration as this moment takes place because it was a very costly box of ointment. That's a sermon that's been preached by preachers all since that time. Jesus said, from this day forward, wherever this gospel is preached, there'll be a record of this woman's sacrificial service. He said, the poor you have with me always, and you can do the poor good at any time. He said, but this is a sacred moment in preparation for my body for burial. But there's indignation because some see it as a waste. Matthew and Mark actually tells us that it was the disciples that are frustrated with the indignation. John goes one step farther and says it wasn't just the disciples, it was Judas of Iscariot. And it was Judas, and he wanted the money because he kept the bag. So John lays the blame right on Judas, but Luke, though, says that the indignation lies within Simon, and it's not got anything to do with the cost of the ointment, but rather the sinfulness of the woman that this supposed prophet allows to touch him. That creates the frustration that he's feeling inside as all this is taking place. And so here's kind of and again, I probably haven't covered all of the distinctions in these four passages of Scripture, but here's a little bit of the conclusion. So we either have one incident with Luke's telling being very different from the other three, very different, or we have two instances with two entirely different women. One's a sinner and the other's a friend, right? Or it's even, now some think there's three because they think that John's timing of it is off from that of Matthew and Mark. And so he was anointed at one time at the dinner in Bethany, and then just a few days later he was anointed again. But I don't really kind of buy into that one as much myself. Now, there's another way to consider it as well. It's possible that we have, or most conclude, let me give you the conclusion. Most conclude that there are two instances with two different women. But it's possible that you actually have two instances with one woman. The Mary of John 12, it's possible, was actually the sinner woman 2.5 years earlier. Because God can transform a life so radically that you were previously known as a sinner, but later you're known as a friend. I could preach on that. I didn't say I arrived at that conclusion, but I can say, because I even considered this. I thought, no, wait a minute, that's a little bit of repetition, you know, that she here, Mary, is pouring oil out twice. If that were the case, so just go with me in a moment in your mind. Let's just think for a moment of time, because we're probably going to go back to two instances with two separate women here in a moment. But right now, we're just going to focus on what if it was just two It was two instances, but one woman separated by about 2.5 years in the power of change that was had been worked in her heart and life. And I thought about repetition. I thought, no, that's too much repetition in the life of Jesus for a moment that this one woman poured ointment out twice. But then I thought deeper on that, and I thought, now, wait a minute. There's a lot of things that are repeated or semi-repeated in the ministry of Jesus. You know, there were a lot of times that he healed the blind, the lame, and the deaf. There are a lot of times that there's more than once he stilled the storm. There was at least two times he came walking on the water, right? And so there are at least two times that he broke the bread and multiplied it. And there were a host of other people that touched the hem of his garment and obtained healing other than the one that is referenced and that is often preached about. So it is slightly, I will say this, it is biblically, I would say, possible that it was two instances with one woman, but we're not going to land there. I'm just saying when you study it deeply, you kind of take a step back and then you kind of weigh them all take them all into account. And I want to continue in that for a moment. One thing that I think creates a question or maybe is answering something is what John said about, I don't know if it was the incident that was yet to happen or the incident that was previously about to happen or that had previously happened. Because prior to what John writes in John chapter 12, you know, we have John 11. Now, the story of John 11 is the story of Lazarus, right? Most people that read the Bible know that that's the story. It takes John 57 verses to tell us of that great dynamic raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. But if you back up and look prior, as John is introducing what's about to take place, he makes a statement here that I don't know. It kind of caused me to question, was he looking back or was he looking ahead? Because read it with me. It's John 11. Now, John 11 is about the raising of Lazarus. But it says this, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. It's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, he's going to tell of what takes place in the anointing in the 12th chapter. He's going to tell that. I don't know if he already had determined, hey, in just a moment, I'm going to tell that. But he says this, and the King James gives it parentheses. It says, it was that Mary. So he mentioned Mary, the sister of Martha, and also the sister of Lazarus. But it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So in that statement alone, is he looking ahead to just a few short days that there will be a dinner, and they'll be at the home of Simon the leper in the same village of Bethany where he would raise Lazarus from the dead, and Martha would be serving, and Mary would come in with the alabaster box and break it and pour it upon Matthew and Mark, say the head, but John said the feet. Or is it possible, if it is two instances with one woman, is he looking back to perhaps 2 and 3 years earlier and says, now the Mary I'm talking about, because there's a lot of Marys, he said, the Mary I'm talking about is the one that had previously anointed his head with oil. It's an observation, whether true or not. It kind of added a little bit of uncertainty within myself. Here's where I arrived at my presumption. My presumption is this, from the deeply meditating pastor, known as Pastor Brown in this moment. My presumption is this. We have two instances with two different women. Most likely. But either way, listen to this. One account or instance or story is on the front side of conversion, and the other's on the backside. Now you got to think about that because that's a part of the sermon. I want to go back to this woman in Luke for a moment of time and we're going to begin to focus on her. So this woman in Luke, think about this. Without the knowledge of the cross, without the knowledge of the sinner's prayer, she knows nothing of the Roman road. She knows nothing of believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. She knows nothing about this. But something is drawing her to this roving rabbi named Yeshua. Something's compelled her that as she comes in, there's a lot of different emotions that are happening inside the heart of this woman. And I question, who is she? I want to know who she is. And then if we take Luke's account, the only thing we know is that she's a sinner. Well, what does that even mean? You know, I was an 8-year-old sinner when I got saved. What does it mean when this woman is called a sinner? What work of grace, did that work of grace begin in her that day when she had heard that Jesus was at dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee? Or was it something that had happened a day earlier or maybe a few days earlier? Was it something? What was it? She seems to be, this is me, she seems to be in the midst of repentance. How many know sometimes God begins to deal with somebody and God's already working deeply in their hearts long before you ever see them kneel at the altar at a church, right? And so God's doing something and she seems to be in the midst of repentance. The tears, the anointing, the washing of his feet, it all seems to be the expression. I mean, although there's a lot of different ways to express repentance before God, other than just simply saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me. He was buried 3 days and he was raised again. And I believe, and Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. There's a lot of different ways that you can express this yearning in your heart to come to a place of reconciliation with the Father. And in this moment of time, you know, sometimes it seems like salvation can be out of order at times. What do you mean by that, Pastor Brown? Well, I know you hear, you believe, you confess, and your water back. Sometimes God just moves it all around, right? To just show us that he's God. And I wonder about how did she even know of this person of Jesus? Well, many of you are familiar with this statement, and it's a verse we'll put up on the screen. Had she heard about the fame of Jesus? The fame of Jesus was gone, and this is actually Luke's telling this. And so much more, there went out a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of him of their infirmities. So it's possible that at some point in time, as Jesus' ministry has followed that of John, you know, there had been a stirring in the land of Judea and the land of Israel in those days for some time since the preaching of John the Baptist. There had been an awakening. You know, he's calling people to repentance. And then he looks up after several months of preaching and baptizing many people. He sees this lone Galilean figure that's walking down into the water to be water baptized. And John's heart is gripped in that moment. John the Baptizer's heart is gripped in that moment because he recognizes that this is he of whom the Lord had spoke and had sent me to testify of. And John said, I'm not worthy to be baptized or to baptize you. And so that from that moment and Jesus's ministry began to grow. I mean, multitudes here. Luke said multitudes are coming together to hear him. And they said things like this, and the fame grew without Facebook, without telecommunications that we have in a modern generation, but just word of mouth. Somebody said, man, my brother went to hear him, and he said he had never heard a man speak like that. Someone else said, man, I had an aunt, and she had arthritis for 40 years, and she was just in the crowd. The rabbi didn't even do anything, didn't wave his hand over, didn't spit on her, didn't put oil on her. She was just in the crowd, and her hand straightened out. So that began to resound in that region. And so I can only imagine she begins to hear of the excitement and the controversy that's being created by this man, Jesus. Jesus tells her something towards the end of that text, that her sins are forgiven and her faith has saved her. Now, Luke has described her with his own pen, not just reflecting the way Simon saw her, but he said, the 37th verse of that 7th chapter, there was a woman in the city, and he didn't even take the time to give us her name, though he probably knew her name. He just said she was a sinner, but he didn't mention her sin. Now, isn't that odd? To be described as a sinner, but not even the sin that you are representing being mentioned. So you know what that does? That creates speculation. Right? And now she typically is associated with some type of sexual sin, some type of prostitution or harlotry. Some have suggested that this is, I mean, it just goes on and on. Some have said this is Mary Magdalene, which to me makes no sense at all because anytime Mary is mentioned, she's mentioned by name. And Luke himself mentions her in the very next chapter. And some have even tried to say it was because that the Bible gives no record that Mary was a prostitute. It only says that she had 7 devils that were cast out of her. So I don't even think that that's something that we should fold into it, but others do. But the Pharisees' response confirms the notion that she is a sinner, but in what context? And so how many of you know there's a depth to sin? And there are what I would call greater sins, I will say that, and lesser sins. especially in that first century Judaism, there definitely was, because even Jesus himself, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he said, "Those who have handed me over to you have the greater sin." So there's definitely a sinner, and so she's a most likely she is a Jew, and what this means is she is not walking in full relationship with the God of Torah. She's certainly not keeping Torah. She's not keeping all the expectations of both the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and walking according. You know, the Bible speaks about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says that walking according to the law, they were blameless. That's how Luke describes them, blameless. But now when he describes this other Hebrew woman, he says, she's a sinner. I'm sure his pen just went out. A sinner. You know, as he did so, and especially, let's just go with the notion for a moment that it was some type of sexual sin. Let's just say that it was harlotry. Let's just suppose for a moment of time that this woman is, if it was harlotry, then it was most likely adultery as well. Because most of the men that would come knocking on the door of the harlot was probably married men. Are you out there? And so here's something that we have to ask about this situation. We have to begin to ask, is that if it's a prostitute, then there's actually, or an adulterer, there's no sacrifice for sin in the Mosaic law. So that puts a burden of weight, of guilt upon the sinner, unlike somebody that had what we would call a lesser sin, that could go to the priest, ask for the priest to pray for them and offer a sacrifice, and then they push their sin debt away for a year. But there's no sacrifice for sin for adultery, according to the Mosaic law, or for prostitution either. And so the beauty of Jesus' ministry in the first century context is Jesus had been calling the lost sheep of Israel to repent from the very beginning. And whether this had been an Orthodox Jew, as Simon probably was, or Simon was being the Pharisee, or a prodigal that was in the far country, I want to go ahead and say this. Jesus plainly would look at both and say, both need to repent. Right? And Luke chapter 13 later, six chapters later, Jesus said this. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So to Jesus, there was no difference between whether you were Orthodox, whether you were keeping Torah, whether you were going to the Lord's house every day for prayer and worship, or whether you had just come off the street. You needed to repent before a holy God. That was the doctrine that Jesus preached. So she is certainly a sinner. And she had heard of Jesus forgiving sin, to which I'll allude here in a moment of time. Perhaps she had heard about Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee in the home of Matthew. For in that home, he said, I'm not calling the righteous to repentance, but I'm calling sinners to repentance. Because he said, if you're whole, you don't need a physician. But did his fame, did the fame of Jesus include forgiving of sins, not only the healing of sick bodies and the casting out of devils? Think about that for a moment of time. And if it did, how could you be forgiven for something that was not recorded in the law of Moses? And in doing so, even Simon wanted to know, who is this? Not the woman, not for a miracle that he did, but who is this that forgives sins? For only God can forgive sins. We have to fold that question back into the equation for you and I to arrive at a fair conclusion of this story, and even for us to make application to us personally. Because how could Jesus, what would give him the authority, what would give him the unction, what would give him the confidence to say to this broken woman that was had a sinful and a sordid past, how could he look to her and say, your sins are forgiven? And I'll tell you, this is where I arrived at. It's because he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what it's saying to you and I is, yes, God spoke the Torah long ago on Mount Sinai. And he spoke the Ten Commandments audibly so that when he did give Moses the instruction to write down the rest of the Torah, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, that it would be in harmony with the ten that were captured on stone. But what it was saying to us on that day is that God was not finished speaking when he spoke on Mount Sinai that day. And so God, through Christ, was still speaking. The law had been given by Moses, John said, but grace and truth would come by Jesus Christ. And perhaps in this story right here, this gives us a little bit of understanding of how Jesus felt some measure of audacious faith, if you will, to speak to this woman. It's something that he's already spoken previously. We're going to go, and I've got to read it. It's a little bit lengthy, about 9 verses, but we'll read it quickly. It's back over 2 chapters to Luke chapter number 5. But it will help you because the doctrine is applicable here. And we're going to get, I don't have a lot more to say, but I got a little bit more. And there's a little bit greater depth, if you'll stay with me, that I think we got to look at. Because we've not yet made application for us here yet. But I don't know if it's doing you what it doing for you what it did for me. But oh, how my heart was stimulated when I read and pondered. How many know just meditating on the word, right, can build faith inside you? Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it came to pass, he's a certain day, he's teaching, I'll read fast, Pharisees, doctors of the law, and out of every town of Galilee and Judea. And there was, the power of the Lord was present to heal. And there were men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. His body, that meant his body was drew up. He couldn't walk. His hands were narrowed in like this. And they tried to lay him before Jesus. They couldn't find the way. And so that, you know this story. So they broke down the housetop. It was probably Simon Peter's house here in Capernaum. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, unto the man, so this man that they dropped down at his feet, where Jesus has already been healing many people, without reference to sin, but when that man was laid in front of him, he said something. He didn't say, man, take up your bed and walk. Initially, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And when that, you know, that yes, that cripple laying on that couch, being lowered in front of the Messiah, was actually a sinner. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. They're asking the same question that Simon asked just a few short chapters later. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so to validate his ministry, Jesus once again knows your thoughts. Be careful thinking bad thoughts about the preacher while he's preaching. Because God, I don't know your thoughts, but God knows your thoughts. Just want you to know that. So whether it's easier to say, so Jesus gave them an equation. Right there in front of your eyes, a man laying on a little stretched out bed, having been lowered down by ropes through the thatched roof of probably Simon Peter's house at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looked at those that after he's pronounced, man, your sins are forgiven you. And they're gasped. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus asked, I'll give you an equation. Which is easier? Put it on the balances right here. Put it on the balances. And which way will it tip? Is it easier to say, man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, paralytic, stand up and walk? That's a fair question, isn't it? But then Jesus said, and this was going to be something that would validate the rest of his ministry, that he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has been committed unto him, the power, the voice that was heard on Sinai is still speaking again. And there's no way that under the Mosaic law to find forgiveness for adultery and prostitution. She should have been stoned and killed. But God was still speaking. And he said that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He turned to the paralytic and said, man, get up off of that bed. Take your bed and walk out of this house. Glory to God. And so from that moment on, then you and I can assume and presume that Jesus' own ministry was validated just like Moses on the Mount. There was a voice from heaven, but the miracles validated him as the Son of God and also his ability to forgive sins. And I love this little phrase. I'm going to fold in one more here from the writing of Luke again in Paul's first missionary journey. The ability to obtain forgiveness for what you could not be received from the law was a critical part of fellowship and communion with God. And so in Acts 13, let's read these two verses. So he's preaching at a synagogue. Paul is. Be it known this day to this group of Orthodox Jews where he is preaching, men and brethren, that this man, Jesus, has preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him, all that believe are justified from all things, which it could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, wow. And there's a power, church family. I want you to know today, Jesus had the power to forgive her sin, all of her sin. This passage in Luke implies something to us that you've heard me say before. Godly sorrow was leading her to repentance. I presume it was the law that was actually doing its part. what God intended it to do. She was aware that the law said, you can't be sleeping around. She was aware that the law said, if you're caught in adultery, you're going to be stoned. She was aware. Conviction began to set in. The brokenness of her life began to meet the power of conviction that the Spirit of God was bringing upon the lost sheep of Israel during that time period. And she found a grace in him that she could not find in her Jewish religion. And it was the emotion of that conviction, and it was the repentance of that moment that was turned to love and gratitude for his grace and for his forgiveness. The kiss reflected her affection for his grace. She washed with tears and she wiped with her hair feet that had not been soiled in sin. His feet were being cleansed by her tears, but her soiled life was being cleansed in that moment. It was her life being cleansed. And in that context, I have to turn to the parable before I hasten to close. The parable. Now, Jesus often taught parables. Sometimes he taught parables from the beginning of his teaching. But there are other times a situation created a response and he responded with a parable. And that's what happened here. He could see when he was laying, or you know, because you know, typically they kind of lay on their side and ate in that day, or at least at the couch. They didn't eat like you and I do, you know, up on the table and chair and all those things. And the Last Supper is really not the right picture of what, you know, Jesus, they reclined. And so when she comes in and she's making this moment here, you know, we've got all, in response to that, Jesus could see Simon. He knew his thoughts. And he said, look at him. He's not even, Simon's not judging the woman. She's already been deemed a sinner. He's judging me for letting the sinful woman touch me. And so he takes this moment and he gives us a parable. And that parable still speaks today. Let me go ahead and I'll just share with you. So in that parable, you saw it. It was one of the quickest and simplest parables of all of Jesus' teaching. I mean, it was only a couple of verses, and he used it in the context of a financial situation. Every one of us in this room, you've been a creditor and you've been a debtor, right? You've been on both sides of this equation, so you could immediately, and you definitely know what it's like to be, you know, and then and when you are a debtor, you know what it's like to have little debt. Little debt, you kind of walk, debt-free, you walk around like this, right there. You know, little debt, you kind of walk around with a smile. In debt, heavy, you walk around downcast, right? You know the pressure that comes with this. So in the parable, Jesus is making application. The woman, the obvious sinner, obviously she's the woman that's in deep debt. Simon, the Pharisee, is religiously astute, but he's still a sinner. The reality is both are in debt to God. And certainly the parable teaches us about the wonder of his mercy, because God in his grace forgave both, was willing to forgive both. And so it was not the question of the need for both to repent. They both needed to repent. The thing that was being highlighted was her response to forgiveness. That's what Jesus was highlighting. She received much forgiveness because she had much sin. She had a reason for much forgiveness. She had probably in her life and lifestyle had hurt a lot of people. Right, and been hurt by a lot of other people, and she had resentment and hatred and pain and sorrow, all those things built up inside of her. And so, and as a result of being forgiven of her sins and the grace that God was pouring out in her heart and life, she was loving much in that moment. She was expressing her love for the one that was releasing her from her sin. Jesus said, but if you've been forgiven of little, you love little. Simon's issue was, to a degree, was righteous in his own eyes. Something that Jesus had addressed on more than one occasion. Something that has to be addressed in our generation. He's righteous in his own eyes, and he knows that he too probably needed forgiveness of sin, but not much. And so the woman, though, this sinful woman, she's brought into full awareness of her sin by a conviction that's led her to repentance. And she's received a subsequent work of grace in her heart. And the response is she immediately begins to love deeply, first to the Lord, and then I'm sure after that to every person that she could come in contact with. That same love that she had received from him and the love that she poured out upon him in breaking of that box on that day when she met the common stranger, she would pour that same love out because she was free. And something that I've learned, this is just me, some of the most gracious, beautiful people in the church under the sound of my voice are the people that were the worst of sinners. You were in the depth of sin. You were broken and bruised and wounded. You were even suicidal. But when you came to Jesus and you received of his love and his mercy and his grace, now all you know is love because you know what it's like to be delivered from that sin debt. And then I've also found that those same people oftentimes are the most patient with others that are dealing with sin themselves because they know what it's like. And they typically don't judge or critique others. Rather, they just so love. They just so love because they know love covers a multitude of sin. Right? That's their heart. But I've also been in the church long enough to know that there are those that needed little repentance because you were the good boy and the good girl. And I believe in being the good boy and the good girl. I still say the greatest testimony is when you come from children's church at 5 and made a profession of faith in Christ and you live for him the rest of your days. And you don't know the depth of sin that woman knew. Right? And so I'm not trying to talk bad about a moment like that, but at the same time, I've observed in the church that sometimes it's the good Christian folk that didn't have that depth of sin that if we're not careful, we can be cynical, critical, and judgmental of those sinful people that are coming to Christ and not as patient as someone that understands the pain and the depth of sin. In the breaking of the box, they didn't judge Jesus initially, they judged Mary. And then Simon, though, judged Jesus as unworthy for allowing an unworthy woman to touch him. In the house of Simon the Pharisee, they judged the woman as a sinner, and they judged Jesus as a rabbi who could not discern sinful people. And I'm almost at the end, and I say that there's only one paragraph left with 7 sub-paragraphs below it. Stay with me, though, because I'm not finished, because the heart of it is about to land in your lap. It's about to land. Let's pick this up before we turn it back to the woman and then bring it to you to close this message. This parable teaches us something that I have to draw your attention to, and that is this. The parable teaches that both the sinful and the religious need to repent. There's a passage in Romans that I'm going to fold it in. This passage alone, Luke 7, is a standalone passage. Romans 3 is definitely a standalone passage. But I'm going to tag them together to help you have some understanding of this a little bit. So the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter number 3 to convince the Jew that's going to receive this epistle in validation that all need to repent. That just being a son of Abraham is not sufficient. Just having kept Torah for your entire life was not enough. For when Adam walked out of the garden eastward, all of his descendants would be born sinners. Right? And so Paul says here in Romans 3, and we're going to pick it up at verse number 9. It reads very quickly, and almost the entire passage, verse 9 through 18, is a quoting of the Old Covenant, of the law, of the Psalms, of some of the things, particularly the Psalms that were said. And Paul says, look at this verse 9. He said, are we better than they? He said, no, and no wise. He's talking about from a Jewish perspective. He said, are we better than they? No, for no wise. For we have shown you before. Look at this. But we've shown you before. I'm going to pause. I'll slow down for a minute because I don't want to hasten in closing. We've proved previously that Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. So the good girl and the bad girl. In the high school, come on now, the good boy and the bad boy are both under sin, right? He said, there's none righteous, verse 10. No, not one. None. 4 letters, let it sink in your heart. None. None righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. Tongues they've used of deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full. And remember, Paul is writing this to the Jew that felt that he was justified because he was a son of Abraham. And he had kept Torah. And he said, but their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their way. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that, well, that was verse 18 I was supposed to stop. So he just simply wrapped it up right there and said, whether you are a Gentile or whether you that's been afar from God or you're a Jew and you were near to God, it matters not that we were all sinners. He actually kind of wrapped it back up five verses later in the 23rd verse when he said this. Preachers have preached it since the time Paul penned it. All have sinned. Nobody's excluded. Every one of us have fallen short. I don't care if you were Zacharias watching in all the details of the law that you knew to do, or whether you were the sinner woman that bowed at the feet of Jesus and poured your tears upon his feet. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul arrives at this conclusion, and we need to be reminded of this today. But then Paul then adds to this something. All of us, again, were in a debt to God, and we were just like the parable of Jesus. We had nothing to pay. Jesus looked at Simon, and he looked at the sinful woman, and he said, Simon, you're a righteous man according to the law, and you have walked out, and you've lived and followed all the precepts that you know to do, but you're still a lost descendant of Adam. And the sinful woman that perhaps has prostituted her body just to get enough money to pay for the next meal for her household, you're a sinner as well. But God in his mercy and his love has forgiven both of them, glory to God. And my friends, I tell you today, that's the heart of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But look at verse number 24. He said, but we are justified freely by his grace because redemption is now in Christ Jesus. And he said, it is set forth to be a propitiation. What in the world does that mean? It means an atoning sacrifice. Through what? Through faith in his blood. He declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God held his wrath back because a sacrifice had now been proven worthy for him to hold back his judgment. And he accepted the blood of Jesus on the cross so that I could declare at this time his righteousness, that you might be just and that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so that, my friend, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an extension of the moment that happened in the home of Simon the Pharisee, where two people are seated near Jesus. One's a sinner, the other's an Orthodox Jew. But Jesus said, you're both in debt to God. And the voice that spoke on Mount Sinai is still speaking again. And if your heart is repentant, I'll receive you both. That's what he was saying. The record doesn't tell us that Simon repented. His religion was blinding him to the wonders of the grace of God. I turn, if y'all play my music with me for a moment, and then, well, because we may go to a song, we may not. We'll see. We'll start. I need the music to close. The anointing at Bethany. Jump ahead, not to Luke 7, but to John 12. It was probably unknown to Mary that she was anointing his body for burial. Think about that with me for a moment. Remember, you and I look back. We look back and we got the whole story. We got all of John's gospel. Mary didn't know when she broke that alabaster box that day and poured it, Matthew and Mark said, on the head of Jesus. John said, on the feet of Jesus. Mary probably didn't know when she got up that morning that just a few days later she would be looking up on a hillside just outside the city of Jerusalem, and the very one that she anointed would be suspended between two thieves. My presumption is she didn't know. She probably had no inclination. She was doing it because her brother had been raised from the dead. It was her, that's the reason why Mary was worshiping. That's a good reason to worship. When you've seen God do something good, so even something miraculous, that's a great reason to worship. We all worship at times in response to good things that God has done for us. But that's not really why we worship. Go back, if you put my title up here, if you would, for a moment of time. significant. Why? This is why we worship. This is why we worship. Because we were sinners. We are in debt to a holy God. We were born sinner, and we too committed sin. And God commended His love for you and I, that while you were a sinner, whether you were a deep, heavy sinner or you were the Sunday school kid, He commended His love for you, that while you were a sinner, His Son died on the tree for you. And that's why when we come to this house, we don't just come because God blessed us this week with a better job. You ought to rejoice if God gives you a better job. We don't just come here because God healed the broken part of our life. That's a great reason to give God worship, but that's really not why we worship. We worship because we had no means to satisfy the sin debt that we owed to God. And in His love and in His mercy, He forgave us all. Let me tell you, if you're waiting for a miracle before you worship, Mary had a miracle. Her brother, 4 days dead, came out of the grave. Now, I believe in miracles, but I know that it's possible to live an entire lifetime and not actually have a miracle in your life. It's just the truth of the matter. Some may not have what we would say as a physical healing or something of that nature, the depth, or that was a raising from the dead. I mean, that's top of the line. I mean, that's like top number one on the list of great miracles. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, I know there's breaking of bread and multiplying fishes and all that, but I would think if somebody had been dead for 4 days, that is the miracle. I mean, that's like number one on the list. And you may never have that, but you got every reason to come into this house every Sunday, because you were wounded, you were a sinner, you had sin, your life was soiled, you were tainted, and there was no way that you could pay that indebtedness to God. But God, in His sovereign mercy and love and grace, spoke forgiveness and deliverance and redemption over you. And that's the reason why we come into this house, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, every sin, sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future, are all covered by His atoning blood. And that, my friend, is why we worship God today. Shane, y'all join us on the platform today, if you would, today. I know when I get excited, I yell. I don't want to say I'm sorry, but I'm not angry. I mean, you know, sometimes you can have for lack of better words, you can yell. I don't want to say holler, because then some of you don't even know what I'm talking about there. Or shout, or a loud voice. But I do so not because I'm angry or frustrated. I do so because I recognize my sin. And that He loved me enough to forgive me of my sin. That's why the tears come to your eyes. That's why you fall prostrate before Him. It's because He forgave you of your sins. That's why. Would y'all stand up with us today? Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In a moment of time, they're going to go back and we're going to sing one more time. It is well. Because I just believe that that song captured the essence in one of the phrases, or one of the parts of the verses there, that I thought was appropriate to this moment. But here today, before we have a moment of this is why we worship, and we're given an opportunity to worship, has your sin been reconciled? It was reconciled in Christ, but have you by faith appropriated that reconciliation? That's a fair thought, isn't it? You can be seated at the church and come with family week after week, and you can still be a sinner. This is my moment to give you an opportunity. Where are you at right now? You know, I can pray a prayer with you. But praying the prayer to me is not even as important as it is your faith and your belief in your heart right now. It seems to me God was dealing with this woman long before she ever came to the front and fell at the feet of Jesus to wash his feet. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Are you yet in your sin, sir? Do you know the joy, ma'am, of knowing that your sins are forgiven you? Sir, you've sinned. You may presume that you're righteous, but you had sinned. Paul left no one out. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. But God laid upon Jesus the sin debt of us all. Ma'am, were you the good girl? The good girl that thought that you don't need any repentance. You got to be careful. That religion will blind you of true reconciliation to the Father. We all need it. We all need it. I'll give you an opportunity here right now. You can come forward while we sing. I'll be glad to pray with you right here at the altar. But is there anybody under the sound of my voice that says, Pastor Brown, I need this moment. I need the moment that this sinful woman had at the feet of Jesus. I need to be able to walk out of this house the way that that woman walked out. She walked in differently than the way that she walked in. She walked in with that thing inside of her wrestling, and she's dealing with it. She's under conviction. She's heavily emotional to what God was doing. But she walked out knowing that he had spoken over her life, that her sins were forgiven. And you can have that same experience, sir. You can have that same experience, ma'am. Yeah. Will you trust the Lord today? Will you confess your sins and repent before the Lord? Is that you? Are you here today? I've been praying for you if you're here. If you say, Pastor Brown, would you pray with me today? Slip your hand up today that I might see you. Is there anybody here today? Under the sound of my voice today, we're going to worship in Psalm here in just a moment. Is there anyone? And you don't say, Pastor, I don't need anybody to pray with me. Well, then you pray before the Lord. You may already know what to pray and how to pray. And don't wait for a moment. If you want to come to the front, come to the front. If you want to come and worship in this moment, for this moment, right now, right here, that this would be your alabaster box, this would be your pouring out of praise, because this is the reason why you worship. Yeah. Then you come forward today. You should come forward, because you can say, I have to. I have to. He's done so much for me. My sin was great, but his grace was greater. We're going to sing, and then I'll dismiss you in a moment. But I want you to add your voice, add your agreement as they lead us in song today. I just think others ought to come. I think you ought to, because some people ought to just begin to step out and say, this is why we worship. Go ahead, Shane, if you would. Whatever y'all choose, and however you feel led.
Oh, and it is well.
Yes, Lord.
Is with my soul.
Yeah.
Saint, I want you to sing that verse one more time. I'm going to come back up here with y'all for a moment of time. I want you to sing it because I want your emphasis, if you can, for a moment of time, to just think about that. There was no sin in the life of that woman that was held back from forgiveness that day. The moment that he said, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, the entire sin debt. What is it? Caleb, what's the word? Come on, the Greek word. It's paid in full. To tell us how it was paid in full. Everything. There's none. It wasn't like there was an addendum. I'm going to cover this one. I'm going to cover that one, but not that one and not that one. That was too. No, in that moment of time, the entirety of her sin debt was washed away. Right? And you and I, the song says it to us here today. It says, my sin, not in part, but the whole.
Yes, Lord.
That's why we worship. That's why, because our sins. Let's sing it one more time, and then we'll sing the whatever y'all have.
My sin, no, the blood of this glorious heart. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Yeah. He's nailed to the cross.
Way for just a moment. Are you grateful your sins are forgiven today? Are you thankful today in your own heart of praise? If anyone from this moment forward were to ask of you, why do you break your alabaster box the way that you do? Why do you praise God the way that you do, so fervently or so quietly? Whichever it is, it's the expression of your heart that matters. Why do you praise him the way you do? Why do you worship him so deeply and devoutly? It's because my sins are forgiven. That's why we worship. Father, as a fellowship, we come to this moment, the closing of this service. I'm going to trust that there is a work of grace that's going to go even deeper. As far as I could see, I don't know that anyone raised their hand. But as far as the text said, the woman didn't raise her hand either. So that doesn't mean, Father, to me, that there wasn't somebody whose sin debt was being satisfied or applied. Excuse me, it was satisfied at the tree. But it's being applied by faith in this moment. They're understanding. They're hearing the words of Jesus. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. God, let them walk in that freedom. Let them love deeply from this day forward. Let them worship deeply and passionately God, a God of heaven, that we're reconciled with through Christ. Today, before I close this service, my heart's attention is drawn to Dr. Brasfield and Sister Kathy and their family. The valley of the shadow of death. The absence of one so dear and so precious. God, with all the faith that First Assembly can offer today, we pray for this blessed family. We pray that you will comfort them minister to them in a very special way. Protect their family and friends that will be traveling. God, I know Drew's making multiple trips back and forth, many hours of traveling on the way, on the road. So I pray, God, protection, traveling mercy. God, we love you, and we pray, God, a great peace and comfort in their hearts today. Thank you for every man, woman, boy, and girl under the sound of my voice. It's been my joy to preach this long sermon to them. But may they walk out of this room and they will never forget, this is why we worship. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said amen and amen. Listen, love somebody, hug somebody.